Tonight's reading is from Psalm 31, and it goes like this. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Free me from the trap that is set for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. I hate those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. You have not handed me over to the enemy, but have set my feet in a spacious place. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish, and my years by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak because of all my enemies. I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am in dread to my friends. Those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten by them as though I were dead. I have become like broken pottery, for I hear the slander of many. There is a terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from my enemies and from those who pursue me. Let your face shine on your servant. Save me in your unfailing love. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I have cried out to you, but let the wicked be put to shame and lie silent in the grave. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you bestow in the sight of men on those who take refuge in you. In the shelter of your presence, you hide them from the intrigues of men. In your dwelling, you keep them safe from accusing tongues. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed his wonderful love to me when I was in a besieged city. In my alarm, I said, I am cut off from your sight. Yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen.
Thanks, saints. So today we start, we look at, again at a series that we had way back in 2016, which is looking at the Psalms, the prayer book of Jesus. And it's, I don't know if you've ever really engaged with all of the Psalms, but they're remarkable. 150 chapters makes the book of Psalms the biggest book in the Bible. It even contains the longest chapter in the Bible. Who can tell me what that is? Go on. Psalm 119, fantastic. If you were asked who wrote the Psalms, or if people in the street were asked who wrote the Psalms, well, most of them would probably not even know what the Psalms were, but then some would probably say King David. But actually, although he wrote many, he by no means wrote all. There were also contributors such as the sons of Korah, Solomon, Asaph, Moses, Heman, Ethan, and as all the best albums say, many, many more. Possibly, though, the most remarkable thing about the Book of Psalms is that scholars suggest it spans 1,000 years. That it's a collection, therefore, of 150 poems or songs that represent the gathered praises of 1,000 years worth of kings and worship leaders and prophets and poets. 1,000 years worth of human experience, good and bad, encapsulated in words of praise to the Creator God. The Psalms are realistic. They don't shy away from the more human instincts and thoughts. For instance, we know that Psalm 137 begins with those famous words, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion." But actually, the raw honesty that's found at the end of that psalm is terrifying. The end of that psalm finishes with the words, "Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks." When Boney M. sang "By the Rivers of Babylon," they missed that bit out, I think. It's not only is that phrase a deeply disturbing, frank, and human response to the mistreatment of the exiles, but it's also a challenge to us, of course, because when we say that Scripture is God-inspired and God-breathed, we must be careful what we mean by that statement, because otherwise, "Blessed are those who take your infants and dash them against the rocks" becomes one of the many theological challenges for us if we are to take every single thing in here as God's instruction to us. There are said to be 7 basic types of psalms: praise, lament, royal, thanksgiving, wisdom, pilgrimage or ascent, and storytelling. And over the next 7 evening services, we'll be looking at those 7 types. But actually, by way of introduction to the series, this evening we're going to look at Psalm 31, and we're going to look at it in a slightly different way. Psalm 31, I don't know if you noticed, but this is one of the psalms that Jesus himself quoted from. There were only 9 psalms that Jesus quoted from, but interestingly, that makes the book of Psalms the most quoted book that Jesus quoted from. Don't you think that's remarkable? That actually the incarnate Word of God, the very Word, Jesus, who through whom the whole universe was made, in turn chooses to quote words from a gathered collection of words from flawed men over 1,000 years. If you've ever required confirmation that God loves to include us in his plans, that must be it. I'm sure that when you'll have noticed that when Maggie read that to us, it's also one, you know, not only is it one of the psalms that Jesus quoted from, but he quoted from it at a very crucial time in his life, as his last words. In Luke's gospel, "Into your hands I commend my spirit," are Jesus' last words, and he takes them from Psalm 31. Interestingly, in weeks to come, in a few weeks' time, we'll be looking at Psalm 22, which in John's gospel provides us with a few references. Jesus quotes Psalm 22 on the cross, but there were also other references to what happens during the crucifixion that relate right back to Psalm 22, almost confirming that Psalm 22 wasn't just a song, but it was a prophecy. But what do the Psalms, this gathered book, this gathered collection of poems and songs from 1,000 years worth of kings and poets and prophets and worship leaders that stopped being collated probably 3 to 3,500 years ago, what does that have to say to us today? What possible relevance does the book of Psalms have for us? Well, a good friend of mine, he was my church placement mentor, and actually no sooner had I left his church during my placement than he then became my doctrine tutor, so I couldn't get away from Craig for the whole 3 years I was at university, and consequently I've got to be a friend of his, otherwise we'd hate each other by now. But he told me that when he was at university, he survived the 3 years of university by reading a psalm a week. And 150 psalms, 52 weeks in a year, pretty much that's 3 years worth. And he would read a psalm a week, not just, you know, read a psalm on a Monday morning, get it out of the way, but he would read it every day. He would take bits of it, he would chew on it and meditate on it. And consequently, each psalm became a companion for him through that week, and the book of Psalms a companion through his entire 3 years at university. In that 3 years, he learned much about who God is, how to worship God, how to be honest to God, and yes, even how to lament to God. And that's what we all need. We need to understand God better. We need to be able to worship God better. And we most definitely need to be able to be honest with God better. If Jesus was conversant with the Psalms, fluent even in the language of the Psalms, then we as his followers, if we are to emulate his actions, surely we should be far more familiar with their language, their ebb and the flow of rhythm and emotion. And one of the ways we could learn to understand that, excuse me, is to look at it the way we will this evening. The Old Testament scholar, Walter Brueggemann, suggests that there are three types of psalm that we encounter in the book of Psalms. The first one are psalms of orientation. Psalms which speak of things like creation and wisdom and the favor of God. Psalms like Psalm 8, which says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them." See, here in that psalm, we see David totally oriented toward God, thinking clearly and full of worship and wonder. He not only knows for sure who God is, but actually he knows God himself. And God knows him well too. He's at peace in this beautiful world, knowing that he's not just part of creation in general, but he uniquely belongs to God, that he is intimately known by God. He is humbled. He's brought to wonder and worship. David in Psalm 8 is truly, genuinely impressed with God. Have you met people like that? Have you met people that are just, they don't have a bad word to say about anybody, especially God? They've never complained. They've never had anything go wrong in their lives. Their lives have been a walk in the park for their entire time. And as a consequence, they have an almost unreal expectation, an almost unreal relationship with God. I wonder if they irritate you as much as they do me. You see, it might be that we've had life experiences that have changed our understanding of things, changed our ability to praise God in the same way. We've lost that ability of unconstrained abandon to worship in the light of these things that have happened to us or around us that have tarnished how we perceive those who at the moment still relate to God in that fashion. I struggle when people worship exuberantly in a way that's different to me. I have good friends who dance extravagantly. They look crazy. And yet it's all for God. And I stand there and I love them and I know I could never dance like them. It's very much I shall become even more undignified than this with them, and they don't care. They worship God with all they have. But actually, that's what Brueggemann talks about as orientation, where everything is oriented towards God and there is nothing bad in their experience or their world. But then we get to disorientation. You see, the problem with Psalms of orientation, the writer seems so caught up in the wonder of God that they seem to almost have overlooked the fact that bad stuff happens. And sometimes we don't feel tuned in to God. Our experience as Christians is that sometimes we go through periods of feeling totally disoriented toward God, ourselves even, and the world around us. We doubt. We fear. We get ill. We get tired. We are hurt. We're betrayed. There's danger. We wonder sometimes, where is God in all this? It's in these times of disorientation that life stops making sense. And so it is that the Psalms of disorientation also reflect this. We see true life, down to earth, no punches pulled, stuff of hurt and anger and depression and despair and deep, loud cries to God, questioning, challenging, demanding answers. This is where the psalmist seems to become so painfully aware of bad stuff in life and has actually started to despair. To despair of it ever getting good again. To despair if God will ever return. Where is God in all this? Psalm 13, for instance, says, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" The psalmist is being totally, brutally honest with God as to how he feels. The psalm that Maggie read to us this evening, "Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My body grows weak with sorrow, and my soul and body with grief. Sorry, my eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my years of groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction, and my bones grow weak." This guy's in a mess. There's nothing in him that works. "Because of my enemies, I am the utter contempt of my neighbors. I am an object of dread to my closest friends, to those who see me on the street flee from me. I am forgotten as though I were dead. I've become like broken pottery, for I hear many whispering terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life." Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt that actually life is just one bad thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another? That actually you know you shouldn't, but what you really want to ask in that moment is, "Where are you, God?" Well, the psalmists have given us permission to say that. We don't have to feel bad. God is bigger than that. God is bigger enough to hear us cry, "Where are you?" He's big enough to hear how we truly feel. Even when how we truly feel we consider to be blasphemous, he's bigger than that. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever admitted how you felt to anyone else? Because God wants you to admit it first to yourself and then to him. And it might be, of course, that you're feeling it right now. You may have come to church this evening because you always come, but you're not here because you think God is here. Or if he is, you don't think he'll want to meet with you. It's too often the case that when we enter a period of disorientation, we encounter doubt. Sometimes it's doubt that's caused by the disorientation, but when this happens, if we're not careful, if we're not wise and open, we can just be misled into thinking and feeling that it's just us, that no one else has ever felt this way, that there must be something wrong with me. I can't have said the sinner's prayer properly. That's what it is. I must have got it wrong right at the beginning, and that's why this is happening. God has cut me loose because I can't stop doing that sin I keep repenting of. At such a time of disorientation, the devil is ready to pounce. doubts and fears and temptations come in busloads, and how deep our foundations are in Christ, as we discussed just a few weeks ago at the end of the Sermon on the Mount series. Just how committed we are to living out the Beatitudes and following the examples of Jesus become vital to our survival. However, thank God, as Walter Brueggemann teaches, disorientation isn't the end. We have psalms of orientation, we have psalms of disorientation. And Brueggemann says that there are psalms of reorientation, where the psalmist has experienced anxiety and despair and hardship and grief, and yet still he will worship and glorify God. These are psalms that recognize God as rescuer. Psalm 73, for instance, says, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." The psalmist has gone from being so totally focused on God to then experience bad stuff. He's experienced the worst that life can throw at him, and he's got to that point of realizing, even if this is it now, God is still bigger than this. God is greater than this. God is not defined by this. Despite grief and bitterness, and despite senseless ignorance, that the psalmist remembers that God has held his hand and has counseled him and remained with him. And we can almost sense the awakening of hope as the psalmist recognizes that despite whatever happens, that God is the perfect companion and portion in life. And Psalm 31 again says, "Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm, I said, 'I am cut off from your sight,' yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help." Despite all the trials of life, the psalmist realizes that God has come through, has kept his promise. He's heard him while the psalmist was fearful and alone, under threat and under siege. How many of us have been there? How many of us have had experiences that have shaken us, unnerved us? But then there's been that moment of joyful awakening when we're reminded that our faithful Father in heaven has once again come through for us. And despite what the world thinks, despite what we may have lost by the world's assessment, we are held fast in the arms of our loving Creator and Redeemer. Think for a moment of these three feelings, these three quite different states. Which one are you right now? The truth is that over 1,000 years and various contributors, time has sifted the truth from the lies and presented us with a clear set of words that work in these three situations. Throughout history, the responses of two of these states are praise, and the response of the other one is crying out to God in honest vulnerability. The Bible has been tried and tested over the millennia, and one response that we don't find ever being a successful choice in life is running away from or ignoring God. The psalmists have at no point, in fact, there is one psalm which suggests, "If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. The psalmist sees the futility in trying to run from God because God is there, even in the bad stuff that's going on around us. God is there with us. In Psalm 31, then, we find honesty and awareness of threat and yet assurance of God's promise. And so, as we approach the communion table, let us approach it either with orientation towards God in praise that's never been challenged, or perhaps approach it in despair and desperation, crying out to God that if you are there, be there in this meal for me, Lord. Or maybe approach this meal with reorientation, recognizing that not only does bad stuff happen in life, but our Lord and Savior went through bad stuff for us. That there was nothing that we might ever experience that God has not experienced in some form. And there is nothing that we can do that God has not already taken the punishment for, so that we can be restored to him in a loving relationship. So let us embrace the Psalms. Let us take to heart their honesty, that we might also find ourselves reoriented toward a faithful God. Amen.